Our scripture reading today comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read the whole of the chapter as we come to the end of this chapter in the sermon series. If you're looking in your pew Bible, you can find it on page 1155. And we're reading 2 Timothy, the whole of chapter 1. So the letter begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord to us today now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness in ministry to the end. We thank you for his words to Pastor Timothy. And now that these are your words also to us, we thank you. Help us, Lord, to receive your wisdom, your encouragement, and your truth in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I ordered a book on Friday. Okay, I admit that I can never, or almost never, order just one book. I've had a seemingly unhealthy, codependent relationship with books since I learned to read in the second grade. I know that's a little late, but I never understood what phonics was about, and I still don't. But when Mrs. Miller, my second grade teacher, gave me a book and said, read it, I took off and never looked back. God bless Mrs. Miller. So I ordered several books on Friday, and one of them was entitled Cryptomnesia, How a Forgotten Memory Could Save the Church. Now, let me first say that Jesus Christ is Savior, Head, and Lord of His church, and He will preserve what is His. Jesus certainly does not need us to save His church. We are His church. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus alone is our Savior, also our only Head and reigning Lord. Now, for a definition of cryptomnesia. I had to look it up too. Cryptomnesia occurs when a forgotten memory returns. But the person remembering the forgotten memory does not recognize it as a memory, but mistakes it as something new and original. Let me say that again. Cryptomnesia occurs when a memory that has been forgotten returns to us. But the person remembering the forgotten memory does not recognize it as a memory, but mistakes it as something new and original. Hold on to that for just a second. So in Cryptomnesia, the book, the author argues in part that more liberal mainline churches that have cut themselves off from their tether to the Bible must recover the forgotten memory of their biblical roots to be saved, to be renewed, to be restored. Because God's Word, with the Holy Spirit, of course, is God's means to sustain His church. In our role as God's people, His church in our place and time, taking up our responsibility to stand in our hope in God and continue in our persevering faith in Christ Jesus, we can and we should ask, what must we do to be faithful and fruitful in our place and time? In the write-up on Amazon.ca for the book Cryptomnesia, you will read these words, quoting here. The world is changing, and it is changing fast. Social media friendships, global commerce, online education, populist uprising, e-books, and smartphones are just a sample of the internet's growing impact on our lives. Americans, and I add, and Canadians, are rapidly becoming more mobile, worldly, and secular. All the while, it feels like the church we know is being left behind. Growing numbers of spiritual but not religious show disinterest in church, and mainline churches fear imminent demise. How do we find a way forward? Ironically, by looking backward. We are not the first to experience globalization. In fact, the early church emerged in an age of globalization, the product of the Greco-Roman Empire and its mammoth road-building efforts on three continents. People were connected in ways that they had never experienced. Roman citizens were bombarded with new cultures, new commerce, new foods, new ideas, new philosophies, new religions. It was an era of massive dislocation, and at the same time, exactly the right environment for Christianity to emerge and thrive. This is very close to the wisdom and instruction the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gave to Pastor Timothy in his place and time, and it's what he's telling us in our place and time. Today, we're under substantial and increasing pressure to conform to the culture, to be innovative, to strive and be on the cutting edge. Wherever that is, I have no idea where that is, but it's a phrase that shows up over and over again, and especially to be cool. I don't know if you noticed, but if cool is our goal, I'm not your right pastor. I'm missing the cool gene. I learned this first when I was the pastor of youth and children at the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Let me share with you, I have no business being a pastor of children and youth. Here's the good news, nobody got hurt and nobody died. But to emphasize any of these things, and certainly to pursue them as our identity and method, is to depart from both the substance and the spirit of the Bible, which is utterly disinterested in, and even warns us against adopting such passing values and priorities. Now, the Bible isn't against culture, and sometimes we hear that from our more fundamental brothers, and it's just not true. Culture is a basic aspect of human existence. Wherever and whenever more than one human being identifies with and shares a common land, a common language, a common literature, a common liturgy, culture is the inevitable consequence. Culture is unavoidable. But the biblical question is whether our culture is informed by God's word and made alive in the Holy Spirit, rather than simply conforming to our individual or collective preferences and traditions, which are always against God, against his word, and against the work of his Holy Spirit. And this is nothing new. God's people have always been challenged to choose God instead, to follow God instead, to obey God's word instead, to trust and depend upon God instead and against the fallen, selfish, and worldly culture around us and with which we identify. And then when we forget, as we surely will, and we surely do, over and over and over again, we must remember again. We must repent again, and we must renew our faith and hope in God, here's the point, as if for the first time. Cryptomnesia. In a sense, then, we must all become recurrent cryptomnesiacs. That's actually the word. The Bible, and certainly the Old Testament prophets, continually call God's people back to our former allegiance to and our trust of God. Back to our former obedience to God and God's word. And ultimately, back to what we once knew and believed about God and eternity, and we should still. And 2 Timothy is very much along those lines of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. Only it's not so much calling God's people to return as a call to God's people to stay and to stand. Not to leave in the first place, and not to give up on God, his ways, and his words for any other pursuit. 2 Timothy is a warning that there will be, and I'm quoting here, terrible times. Chapter 3, verse 1. Perhaps they're here already. Because we are, in fact, in the last days, chapter 3, verse 1, when the church becomes virtually indistinguishable from the surrounding culture and the world, but we are to stay faithfully and to stand firmly. And now, having been forewarned by Paul in 2 Timothy, we can keep the pattern of the sound teaching. And that's the challenge of the church today in these last days that I'd like for us to address. The difficulty of keeping the pattern of sound teaching. Nearly everything in us, and nearly everything in the church today, and nearly everything in the world today militates against us standing or keeping the pattern of sound teaching. But Paul says, don't do it. Don't depart from the pattern of sound teaching. And therein, meeting the challenges of being God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place and time. Let's take a look at it for the next few minutes. So in these last days, Pastor Timothy was then, the church at Ephesus where he pastored was then, and we are today instructed to keep as the pattern of sound teaching what we have heard from Paul as a fundamental how-to of staying and standing. Look there with me in verse 13, speaking here directly and immediately to older Pastor Timothy, but he also by faith is speaking to us today. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, don't miss this, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So what was Paul talking about here when he said, what you have heard from me? Well, he may well be speaking about what he'd already told younger Pastor Timothy in his previous letter, what we have as the book of 1 Timothy. And he certainly does mean that. Paul may also be speaking of the letter to the Ephesian church that he wrote, the church to which Paul had appointed young Pastor Timothy to lead, what we have as the book of Ephesians. And for sure, he does mean that too. He's likely also talking about personal conversations that he and Timothy had, Paul being his father in the faith, Timothy being his dearly beloved son, that he speaks in glowing, personal, affectionate terms. Now, you may or may not be heartened, depending on how you think sermon length should go, to hear that even I understand we don't have enough time left here this morning to address all of the issues that Paul talked to Timothy about in 1 Timothy, or that he talked to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring in the book of Ephesians, all six chapters there. But we don't have to. Here in the first 12 verses of 2 Timothy, which Pastor Chris just read a few moments ago, Paul has already given us a summary under this heading, keep as the pattern of sound teaching what you have heard from me. Verse 1, look there with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Listen to what I have to say, Paul is saying. These are not just my words. These are God's words to you for your good. So we have the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, and we have the pattern of sound teaching later on in what we have heard from Paul, the apostle, God's words, not merely Paul's words. Verse 2, look there. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the ever-present context for the human life, for the Christian life rather, and for the Christian ministry of Christian churches. And this is very hard to remember. Grace, peace, and mercy, and very hard to deliver in these last days. These are not mere words of superficial greeting. How quickly we forget the grace, peace, and mercy that we ourselves have received from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord when we judge others. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, not judges of each other. Let's allow God in Christ Jesus to do the judging according to his truly righteous standards, which will then free us up to do the receiving of his grace, peace, and mercy, and giving it to others. Look with me at verses 3, 4, and 5. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as night and day I remember you in my prayers. And then a little bit later on, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. One of the ways the church looks and acts like the world in these last days is that we act as if we have no extended history. As if we're the first or the only ones to read the scripture and then apply it to our lives and ministry and live lives of faith. How could we ever come up with the gospels, false gospels of health, wealth, and prosperity? except that we're the only ones to look at the Bible in a very superficial and specific way. But the Christian faith is a legacy passed down from one generation to the next as we await the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ Jesus. And notice that word, await. Who here would admit or confess that your greatest spiritual gift given you by the Holy Spirit is patience? Anybody? David Robinson, that's his greatest spiritual gift. Well, let's all pray for David to have more patience, shall we? As we await the fulfillment of all God's promises in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, or more literally, of cowardice, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Because we have God's Spirit who indwells us, we can make choices, even hard choices, of faithfulness. We can conduct ministries of fruitfulness, and we can give clear and courageous testimony, not only of what Jesus has done, but also of what Jesus is doing in Paul, in Timothy, in us. You see, the Christian faith is not only a testimony of salvation history, it's also a testimony of salvation in the present. So we can ask the question, do we have a present, personal, and collective testimony of what the risen Lord Jesus Christ is doing among us these days, today? He is the risen Lord Jesus, you know. And while we have been bought by his shed blood and made whole by his broken body, we are made alive by the power of his resurrection. But what Paul is probably referring to when he writes to Timothy and to us, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus, is the biblical gospel. Above all, hold to the gospel. Above all, preach the gospel. Above all, live the gospel. Verse 8 into 9. But join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us into a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus, and this is just an amazing statement, before the beginning of time. Verse 10, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed to a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed of this gospel he's speaking of, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What day might that be? I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Twice here in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul uses this phrase, that day. We'll get to the second in just a bit. What day might he be speaking of? Well, it's the day of judgment, of course, which is also the day of redemption for those who believe, which is also the day of Christ's appearing, which is also the day of deliverance. It's the day that all of human existence and all time and all creation is flowing toward. That day, forward-looking, that is approaching. And with Paul, we and Timothy are, until that day, to stay and to stand on the sound pattern of what we've heard from him, most especially this gospel for which we are to join him in suffering by God's power. So we keep as the pattern of sound teaching what we have heard from Paul as a fundamental how-to of staying and standing until Jesus comes, of course. Did somebody say God's power? I thought I heard God's power. What is that, I wonder? Well, let's look at verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, Timothy, that was entrusted to you, Chris, that was entrusted to you, David, that was entrusted to you, Mark, that was entrusted to you, Bethesda. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The second thing I think we could take from this, and we should process here together for a few minutes this morning, is this. Everything in the Christian life. Somebody say everything. What do you suppose that means? It means everything. Everything in the Christian life is achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit, or nothing of either spiritual or eternal value can be or is ever achieved. We might well as go golfing if we are not doing what we do in the power of the Holy Spirit, including this preaching that I'm doing right now, including this hearing that you're doing right now. Everything in the Christian life is achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit, or nothing of either spiritual or eternal value can be or is ever achieved. Now, I have to say, with this verse 14, I rather much prefer a more literal translation of this verse than the NIV provides for us here. It's just clearer and easier to apply. Here's how it is rendered in the more literal English Standard Version. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That is a clean, declarative statement, dependent on the right thing, which is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But what is the good deposit entrusted here to Timothy? What would be the good deposit entrusted to us if we too have also been entrusted with this good deposit? And why do we need the Holy Spirit, literally the presence and power of God, to keep it or to guard it? Certainly this deposit will include the gospel, as we have just been processing together. As ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a church of the Lord Jesus that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been given a testimony, both historical and present day, of the work of God in Christ Jesus until that day. But I strongly suspect, and I do now assert, that Paul is speaking of something rather more specific, both to Timothy and to us. Paul is speaking first to Timothy and now to us about our individual and collective spiritual gifts, the product of the very presence of God in his people, the product of the power of God working in and through his people. Those individual grace gifts given to each disciple of Jesus Christ, since the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to render some portion of God's eternal power on the earth. Now, why do I say that? Great question. You folks are really on it this morning. I appreciate the questions. Verse 6, which I did not highlight earlier because I wanted to highlight it exclusively here. Verses 6 and on into 7. For this reason, that is because of Timothy's living faith, which Paul knows is in him as it was in his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice, I remind you, Paul says to Timothy, and he's saying it to us as well, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, as it can literally be rendered, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, I really don't want us to get distracted by secondary questions such as, what does Paul mean when he says, through the laying on of my hands? Does God pass on the Holy Spirit from one person to another by the laying on of hands? Or of an apostle's hands, at least? Why aren't we doing that here at Bethesda? Do we need to find an apostle? Well, we spent some time on that last week in significant detail, and I'll just summarize, no. And we don't make a major point of this because Paul does not make it the major point of his letter to Timothy or any section thereof. But since you asked, almost certainly he is not saying that God gives his Holy Spirit to his people by the laying on of human hands, transmitting him from one person to another. Some teach that. That is false teaching. You heard it here. Paul is talking about leadership, perhaps even something akin to ordination, that when Paul appointed Timothy to be pastor at the church at Ephesus, he and perhaps others there present at the time laid their hands on Timothy and prayed for God's grace to fall upon him and to follow after him and to be with him as he accepted the ministry to which the risen Lord Jesus Christ had appointed him. Now, I say perhaps others there. In fact, there were others there. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, we read what almost certainly Paul is referring to here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Do not neglect the gift, very similar language, you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So the gift that Paul refers to with Timothy is that which was spoken over him when the council of elders laid their hands on Timothy, which would certainly have included Paul, to ordain him, if you will, and pray him into the pastorate of the church at Ephesus. Now, I want to give a bit of an aside. The Prince of Preachers in the English language in the 19th century refused to be ordained. He is, of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he refused ordination because he said, what God has not deferred upon a man, no one by laying on of hands can defer. But we do have in Scripture some echoes of some identification of those who are going to be suffering for the gospel. Ministers of the gospel are being set apart by the Holy Spirit and in the congregation of the church. And this would be one of those echoes. There is no line in Scripture that says preachers and pastors must be ordained. There's no line like that. But we see in Scripture this process by which they are set apart. And this is what we're seeing here in 1 and 2 Timothy. And it's certainly what Paul is talking about when he talks about the gift that was given you by the laying on of my hands. Now, as a bit of another aside, in the very next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul warns Timothy not to be hasty in appointing anyone to a leadership position within the church he was pastoring. Here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So this phrase, in the laying on of hands, almost certainly is talking about the setting aside of leaders within the context of the congregation, and be careful, don't be hasty. Only proven servants of the Lord should be put in places of service for which they will suffer. But this is not Paul's major point. I've really gone on to it in even this detail to offset some false teaching that you will hear out there. Paul's major point in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, is that Timothy must be sure, and so must we, to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's presence and God's power, and not in his own assumed or even positional power, of which he has none. To assume or insist that he, Timothy, or we as pastors or elders, or those out there supposed apostles, calling themselves apostles, but have been found not to be, have any such power would be false teaching and false practice. And there's a lot of that going around these days, which is even more to our main point of keeping to the pattern of sound teaching. I got to keep moving. Number three. Among the many ways of suffering for the gospel in the power of God that true ministers of the gospel and true churches experience is the desertion and abandonment of friends, families, and even fellow believers. If this has not happened to you, it will, if you're following after Jesus. What was that, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? You remember? Be persecuted. That's a promise none of us would ever want to have fulfilled in our lives, and it's a promise. And this is one of the ways we experience the desertion and abandonment of friends, families, and even fellow believers. Verse 15, look there with me. You know, speaking to Timothy, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, writing from prison, during his last literal days on the earth. We know that because he says so in chapter 4. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Now, whether that's literally true or this is the way Paul is feeling, he is certainly suffering for the gospel in the abandonment of those who should have been partnering with him and encouraging him. And here's something we don't normally do these days. He names them. Phygellus and Hermogenes, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time here, mainly because I'm running out of time, but we do need to acknowledge, and perhaps we've experienced this truth ourselves, that some who confess Christ are not in it for the long haul. In fact, they read that line, suffering for the gospel and the power of God, and that is on its head the expectation that they have. What? We're here in the 21st century. We are free to worship as we can. Suffering, I don't have to suffer for anything. And those will be the first people who go out the door when a little bit of difficulty happens associated with their faith. They will leave us. They will not stay or stand. They may turn out to be false believers, only God knows. They may turn out to be weak or cowardly believers, may God strengthen them. They may turn out to be self-interested and customer service people, may God forgive them. They may even turn out to be imposters, planted by Satan to hurt us, and may God judge them. Now, as for Phygellus and Hermogenes, we have no idea who they were, and we have no idea what they did. They are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But clearly, they and their specific betrayal would have been known locally to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus because Paul is naming them to them, and they hurt him badly to be named in Scripture. And I think we can safely conclude, however, that Paul's point would be, whoever Phygellus and Hermogenes were, and whatever it is that they did, don't be those people. This is his point. And don't do what they did, namely desert Christ, desert Christ's appointed leaders, and desert Christ's people. That much is clear. But even in the midst of personal disappointment and suffering, there is hope. And there is encouragement. That is, if we're willing to function according to the power of God within us. How do I know that? Because there are verses 16, 17, and 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. God gives his people, including his ministers of his gospel, sufficient resources to fulfill the ministry he has given us, including partners and encouragement in his grace. I'm so glad that there are verses 16, 17, and 18. What a horrible thing it would be, wouldn't it, if chapter 1 ended at verse 15? How about this for an ending? You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Period. What? That's it? That's what you're giving me? No. Verse 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord, here it is the second time, on that day. What day? The day of judgment, the day of redemption, the day of deliverance, the day of Christ's appearing. May he not shrink away in shame, as our brother John speaks about in his chapter 2 of his first letter. Verse 18. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me. Where? In Ephesus. God gives his people, including his ministers of his gospel, sufficient resources to fulfill the ministry that he has given us, including partners and encouragement in his grace. One final observation. It's not a major point, but it supports this major point, and it's this. Paul mentioned Phygellus and Hermogenes in one verse, Onesiphorus in three. Don't major on your disappointments. Don't major on your hurts. Don't major on your challenges or your difficulties or your disappointments. Major on God's grace. Paul did. And you know what he also said? Not here, but elsewhere. It's a statement that I would never make to you. Never. But he was an apostle. Follow me as I follow Christ. These two clearly hurt him badly. And he mentions them because he's real. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, my goodness. We experienced all these things so that we would not rely upon ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. That's real. That's hope. That's encouragement. And if we are to stand and to stay in these last days, when Paul says there will be terrible times, and those terrible times are described as the church looking like the world, acting like the world, he says, keep the pattern of the sound words or the sound teaching that you have heard from me. That's one of the pivotal moments that we can hang on to as we look toward the future. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for these, your words of truth and life. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is not a dead Savior, having only offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice. We acknowledge here that if we have not been bought by the blood of Jesus and we have not been made whole by his broken body, we are lost and broken. But he's a risen Savior. And he lives within his people by your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of truth. God's presence and power in his people. And may we continue to keep the pattern of the sound words that we have received from Paul and from others in your scripture, the Bible. And even in difficult days, to stay with you and to stand on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.